We're going to turn to the Psalm for Shabbat, Psalm 92. I believe Julia has shared the sources, so you should have them. I'll begin by reading through this psalm and trying to translate it, as I usually do, and then we'll kind of dive into an analysis. Mizmor Shir LiYom HaShabbat, a psalm, a song for the Sabbath day. Tov lahodot l'Adonai ulezamer l'shimcha elyon. It is good to praise Hashem and to sing songs to your name, O Most High One. L'hagid b'voker chasdecha ve'emunatcha b'leilot. To declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness at night. Alei asor v'alei navel. Alehi Gayon Bechinor, with a 10-stringed harp and with voice and lyre together, JPS says. Okay, I'll go with that. Kisi machtani Adonai befaolecha b'maase yadecha aranein. You have filled me with joy through your deeds, Hashem, through the work of your hands. Because of the work of your hands, I shout with joy. Magadlu ma'asecha Adonai, me'od amku machshevotecha. How great are your works, Hashem. How very deep, subtle are your plans, designs, something like that. Ish ba'ar lo yeda uchsil lo yavin etzot. A brute does not know this. A fool does not understand it, or cannot understand it. Bifroach reshaim kimo esev, vayatzitzu kol po'alei aven, lihishomdam ade ad. Though the wicked flower like grass, though the evildoers blossom, it is so that they may be destroyed forever. Ve'atam marom le'olam Adonai. But you are exalted, Hashem, forever. Ki hinei oivecha Adonai, ki hinei oivecha yovedu, yitpardu kol po'alei aven. For look, your enemies, Hashem, your enemies will perish. Evildoers will be spread out. Vatarem kir'em karni, Baloti b'shemen ra'anan. You raise my horn up high like an ox, like an ox's. You anoint me with fresh or rejuvenating oil. Vatabet eni b'shurai, b'kamim alai mere'im tishmana oznai. My eyes shall see the downfall of those who are watching me. My ears shall hear of the downfall of those who, evil ones who rise up against me. Tzadik katamar yifrach, ke'erez balvanon yisge. The righteous bloom like a date palm. They thrive like a cedar of Lebanon. Shetulim beveit Adonai, v'chatzrot Eloheinu yafrichu. Planted in the house of Hashem, they will flower, flourish in our God's courts. Od yinuvun b'seva, d'sheinim v'rananim yiyu. In old age, they will still produce fruit. They will be full of life and freshness. Lehagid ki yashar Adonai, Surivalo avlatabo. And that is attestation that Hashem is upright, my rock in whom there is no wrongdoing. According to the superscription, this is a hymn recited on Shabbat. Of the Shirim Shel Yom, this is the only one, in the Masoretic text at least, that has such a superscription. As we've seen, right? In the Septuagint, they all have superscriptions, but in the Masoretic text, only Shabbat does. And This has led some Bible scholars, prominently Nachum Sarna, to argue that this psalm was selected for Shabbat prior to and independent of the other six being selected for the rest of the 6 days, that this is somehow an even older tradition. By the way, if I'm not mistaken, and I have no idea if this is interesting or why, I believe this is the only mention of Shabbat in Sefer Tehillim. It's not really clear when this psalm became connected to Shabbat, and when, for that matter, in the Shabbat temple liturgy it was recited. We don't really know that. And actually, the specific meaning connection, what is it about this psalm that connects it to Shabbat, is not entirely clear, although we'll speculate a little as we go. Mark Brettler and Adele Berlin point out that this psalm uses the Shem HaMifurash Yud-Heh Vav-Heh seven times, which may also have felt like it connected it to Shabbat for people. Now, what is this psalm expecting? It is worth noting that Chazal and many of the Rishonim, or the traditional Parshanim Bible commentaries, understood this psalm as eschatological. That is, it was looking forward to the end of days when God would finally defeat the wicked and the righteous would truly flourish. That idea goes back to the Mishnah. The Mishnah in Masechet Tamid actually comments here, Mizmor Shir Liyom HaShabbat, Mizmor Shir La'atid Lavo, Le'olam Shekulo Shabbat Menucha L'Chayei HaOlamim. Right? A psalm, a song for the Sabbath day, about which it comments, a psalm, a song for the future that will come, for a world that is all Shabbat and rest forever, something like that. So we have that already in the Mishnah. And then Rashi says, "Humidaber b'inyan ha'olam haba shekulo Shabbat." This psalm is talking about the world to come that is entirely Shabbat, etc. Radak says, "Yemei ha'mashiach," the days of the Messiah. It's all the same idea. Now, if Shabbat is a foretaste of the future in rabbinic language, me'ein olam haba, if Shabbat is me'ein olam haba, and a central dimension of that future is a divine victory over evil doing, right? Then the psalm being chosen for Shabbat makes sense. The vision of defeating, in other words, how do I say this in a way that's not too many steps? Given that Chazal saw this psalm as about the future, given that the redeemed future is always connected to Shabbat, tying this psalm to Shabbat actually makes a lot of sense. I called this a hymn, but I think it's also important to understand that it is a text that we might call didactic, in the sense that it doesn't want to sing God's praises only. It also wants to teach us something. There is a piece of instruction here that it wants those who worship God to think about and internalize, and we'll get there in a few minutes. Okay, so turning to verse 1, Mizmor. We've talked about the word Mizmor, but most people think that the word Mizmor essentially means a song sung to the accompaniment of a stringed instrument. Okay, now, and I talked about the superscription in general a moment ago. So verse 2, Tov Lehodot. I don't want to belabor this because I know a lot of you have heard me talk about this, but over the years, biblical Hebrew has no way of saying thanks. The word lehodot means to praise. Now, praise and thanks obviously go together and are closely linked, but the way that a modern Hebrew speaker might say todah, if you were to say something like that in biblical times, it would mean something like praise you. And building on something that my teacher, Bernie Steinberg, said to me many years ago, I've tried to argue that the relationship between praise and thanks, the reason why the same word, in a sense, is seen as adequate for both kinds of meaning, is that praise is what happens to thanks when I forget about myself. Thanks is, oh God, you are so wonderful, you gave me this child. Praise is, oh God, you are so wonderful. The part that's about me falls away. Now, very often in biblical texts, thanksgiving and praise in the Psalms have to do with, I don't know if this is always true, but it seems to me that it's frequently true. It has to do with telling the story of God's deliverance. It's not like, thank you for this baby. It's not thank you for this food. I mean, it can be those things, but most often it's thank you, A, for delivering the Jewish people from situation X, Y, and Z, and thank you for delivering me from my enemies or my illness or whatever it might be. In other words, praise is very much tied to salvation, deliverance, etc. Elyon, we've talked about in some previous Psalms. This is an ancient Canaanite epithet for gods used for Baal and El, but Israel took it over and applied it to Hashem, as with many names. Right? And you see that already in Bereishit, where God is called, where Hashem is called El Elyon. You know, had you taken that out of context and shared it with an ancient Near Easterner, they would have said, wait a minute, those are three different deities. But they all get folded into the one. You can sort of see that as a kind of growing monotheistic logic. All the different epithets kind of get tied into the one God Israel regards as true. Verse 3, it's not really clear whether this refers to two specific times when there was praise of God in the temple, right, morning and evening, or whether Boker and Erev are a merism. Do people remember what a merism is? Right? Merism is when you say one thing and its opposite as a way of including everything. I gave you the example earlier in this course of Psalm 95. Asher biado mechgirei aretz v'toafot harim lo. In God's hands are the depth of the earth and the heights of the mountains, which means, and everything in between them too. So it's not totally clear here what exactly is meant. If this means boker and erev, morning and evening at specific times, then it may be, and in a way this anticipates davening in some ways, right, that the regular morning and evening sacrifices were in some sense accompanied by or, you know, simultaneously experienced with songs of praise. Now, I want to draw a distinction between how some modern Jews have heard this verse versus how scholars of Tanakh hear it. If you asked, I think, most academic Bible scholars, they would tell you that chesed and emunah really mean the same thing in this context. Chesed means faithful love. Emunah means faithfulness. They're very, very similar. Some Hasidic masters, who I don't usually quote in Tanakh classes because their relationship with Tanakh is very different. You know, they really are wild in their darshanut, but I think here there's something so profound. Some Hasidic masters have argued that love, chesed, is applied in the morning because morning is a time of hope and possibility, whereas emunah, faithfulness, is connected to the night because night is a time of fear and crisis. And so then what matters most is faithfulness. Again, I don't think that's the pshat, but I think it's a really lovely idea. This is expressed very beautifully by Reb Tzadok HaKohen of Lublin. Okay, now, when we get to verse 5, the psalmist says, you have brought me joy with your actions. And the question is, what are the actions that are spoken of? And I think you can say that sort of big picture, there are two possibilities here. One, and I'll explain what I mean by this in a minute. One is that it refers to the great events in the history of Israel with God, Exodus, the guidance in the wilderness, Sinai. And another is that it means the things that you have created, I think. Okay? So if you look at your source sheet to Psalm 44:2, I think this is the first text, supplemental text. Poal pa'alta bimei kedem, this deed that you did in earlier days, that refers to the Exodus and the bringing of the people to the land. So if that's the allusion, or you know, if that's the same meaning, then to say ki simachtani Hashem befo'o lecha would mean you delighted me in the acts of salvation that were so fundamental to our relationship. It might also mean in general that this is about God punishing the unrighteous and saving the righteous. Now, ma'aseh yadecha could readily mean the things that you made. You could look at Psalm 104 I gave you in your source sheet. And if that's what ma'aseh yadecha means, that's a potential additional connection to Shabbat, since Shabbat is also about remembering and affirming the fact that the world is created. But as I think I brought you also, the book of Joshua would seem to suggest that ma'asecha can also refer to acts in which God saved you. So I think the point here is that we're not going to be able to resolve which meaning this is. It either means it's God, your acts as creator delight me, or God, your acts in history delight me. Now, those two things may very well be related in the mind of this writer, because after all, the God of creation is the God of salvation. That's what you say every Friday night at Kiddush. Shabbat is, right? Zecher letziat Mitzrayim, zikaron lemaaseh breishit, a remembrance of Exodus, a recollection of creation. So I am inclined, not by any kind of philological route, not by analyzing the words, but just by thinking about biblical theology in general, I wonder whether we could say that the first part, you've delighted me in your deeds, actually everything you make makes me shout for joy. Something like that. Now, verse 6 is interesting, and I want to make a suggestion here that maybe it could be seen as complicating our psalm just a bit. Magadlu ma'asecha Hashem, ma'od amku machshavotecha. JPS translates, how very subtle your designs. Alter, your designs are very deep. And in some ways, you could argue that this verse leads into the next ones, which is, your designs are very deep. So it might not be obvious that, when the wicked flourish, it's only so that they will eventually be cut down. Now, the word that I find interesting here is amku, which again, JPS translated subtle, Alter translated deep. But I think amku has the connotation, at least, of being buried and therefore being in need of being revealed. And if you would, look at the last two sources on the source sheet. Job chapter 12, right? Migale amukot minichoshech, vayotze leor tzalmavet. God draws mysteries out of the darkness. And then Mishle 20, mayim amukim etza belev ish. The designs in a person's mind are very deep water. V'ish tfuna yidlena. But a person of understanding can pull out what the person is thinking. And I'm emphasizing this because I think there's a way of reading this psalm that can be superficial a little bit, which is like, oh, only a fool doesn't know this, which is, of course, a piece of rhetoric, right? If only a fool wouldn't know it, you wouldn't need to say only a fool wouldn't know this. But I think the claim that magadlu masecha, your deeds are great, but they are amku, meaning it's really hard to discern them. What you're up to seems buried most of the time. I mean, we don't see it. It needs wisdom. And that already becomes more subtle. The word amak makes this, the root, ayin mem kuf, that's what I'm trying to say, makes this a more subtle thing, right? You need discernment to know this. You would not, despite what verse 7 says, you would not necessarily be a fool if you looked at the world and thought, hey, wickedness pays. You know, I should go back for a minute to verse 5. I was trying to treat 5 and 6 as a unit, but I did want to say a couple things about the language of verse 5. First of all, by the way, verse 5 is great. If you're interested in sort of literary devices in Tanakh, this is a great example of a verse that's a chiasm. People don't know what a chiasm is, right? A-B-B-A. You have delighted me with your deeds, with the things you have made. You have made me shout for joy. In other words, it's like, it's a classic ABBA. I just wanted to show you that because I think it's like, there are cases that are harder. This is a very straightforward one. Now, I also want to notice the tenses in verse 5 for a second. Simachtani is something that you have done. You have gladdened me. But Aranein is an ongoing future. I will shout for joy in an ongoing way, something like that. And that represents an intensification of what was said in verse 5a. Does that make sense? It's not only that you brought me joy, it's that I will go on expressing it, something like that. Okay, so let's skip to verse 7 now. Ishbar lo yeda uchsi lo yavin et zot. I think one of the things that's interesting about verse 7 is that you can tie it to verses 5 and 6, or you can tie it to verses 8 and 9, as JPS does. You'll notice at the end of verse 7, there's a colon, meaning this is what a fool doesn't know, in the 7 in the English. Ba'ar, Hebrew, is something, essentially, it means like a beast, having no sense. Ishbar lo yeda. Now, there's a clever potential contrast here. The deep, subtle thoughts of God in verse 6 and the sheer stupidity of clueless humans in verse 7. But again, I wonder whether verse 6 admits that it's more complicated than what it's going to say in verse 7. Not everything that someone says in a moment of rhetoric is their considered opinion. You know, the example of this, I remember wanting to write this in this way when I wrote my book about Heschel. When Heschel says there's no such thing as good faith atheism, as he does in a couple places, I remember wanting to write, I understand that Heschel says this here, but would he say this over coffee at Starbucks? I'm not so sure. Meaning people use language in different ways in different settings. The things you might say at a political rally might be different than what you would say to someone with whom you're having a political disagreement over a coffee. So I just wonder the rhetorical function of saying, only an idiot wouldn't know this. I'm just not sure that you know, again, if you had coffee with the psalmist, that should be the name of Ilanit's memoir, Coffee with the Psalmist, you know, they might say something more subtle. Like they might say, yeah, it really is hard to discern. I understand why some people maybe can't see it. But in a rhetorical way, right? I mean, it reminds me in a way of Psalm 1, where the world seems to be divided between tzaddikim and rishaim, like righteous people and wicked people. And I read that psalm and my reaction is, yeah, but what about me? Like, I'm just like a Beinoni, right? I'm like in the middle. Why don't you have room for Beinonim? And it's like, no, well, the rhetoric is choose one. And it's the rhetorical power. I'm belaboring this point, but I think it's worth thinking about. Okay, now what we get in verses 8 and 9 is a kind of contrast, a kind of dramatic, extreme contrast between the flourishing of the wicked, which is decidedly temporary, and God's permanence. They flourish temporarily, you rule forever. Something like that. Let's look at verse 8. Bifruach Rasha'im kimo Esev v'yatitu kol po'alayavan lihishom dam ade'ad. When, you know, although the wicked, you know, flower like grass and they blossom, right? Evildoers blossom. This is actually reminiscent. I wasn't even thinking about this when I said this, but this is reminiscent of Psalm 1, right? Which you may remember says the wicked flourish, but eventually they'll be blown away by the wind. Flourishing takes only a short time. By the way, Robert Alter, who I've mentioned, has this amazing thing about reading literary devices. I totally love this comment. The likely force of the metaphor is that grass grows high only the more readily to be mowed. I don't know why I just completely love that comment on this verse. It's exactly right. It gets the metaphor exactly right. Like, do not be deceived by the fact that the wicked flourish. Their time will come. Po'alei aven, I've mentioned, some Bible scholars think this might refer to a specific group or type of criminal in ancient Israel. We don't really know. But in this psalm, what's interesting is the contrast between po'alei aven and kisimachtani Hashem befo'olecha. Your deeds delight me, their deeds are evil. Again, the contrast between God and evil humans. Now, a Bible scholar whose work I've learned a lot from, Clint McCann, says something interesting about this. I can't tell whether this is homiletical, but I kind of love it. He points out that the affirmation that God rules in verse 9 is bracketed in verse 8 and 10 by the mention of poale aven, evildoers. And McCann's comment, I'll read it to you because I think it's just interesting. In terms of the structure of the psalm and the reality of the psalmist's world, the affirmation of God's rule is made in the very midst of evil. Right? There are evildoers, but you, God, are forever. There are evildoers. It's very much related to something we've come back to over and over and over again about what it means to recite these psalms in a world where empirically the claims they're making don't seem to be borne out. Now, something that might be important about verse 8 is the phrase lehishom dam ade ad, which is that they will be destroyed forever. It may be important that it doesn't say lehashmidam ade ad, that is, that God will destroy them forever, but it rather uses the nifal, which means that the wicked themselves are the subject of the verb, which might mean that the process of their coming to defeat is natural or inevitable rather than a function of active divine intervention. And that's a theme that we've talked about in a bunch of psalms. Those of you who have studied psalms with me over the years know this is just a major question in biblical theology. You know, when does God saying X will lead to Y mean if you do X, I will do a Y? And when does it mean the world is set up such that X leads to Y? The point I'm making here is I wonder, and this is something that a Bible scholar named John Goldingay has argued, whether the use of the nif'al here, lehishom dam, suggests, no, I mean, the wicked will end up being consumed by their own wickedness. I don't need to, like, stomp on them. When they flourish temporarily. Okay, now, verse 9 is very interesting. If you have bought into the idea that the notion that God is the ultimate ruler is like right at the heart of this theology of Sefer Tehillim, you might want to argue that verse 9 is the center of this psalm. Notice, oh, it's, you know what, the way it comes out in, when it's copied doesn't work. But if you have a JPS Tanakh in front of you, you'll see that verse 9 is set off as its own unit. The Atama Rom Le'olam Hashem, I think, means God is the one who rules the world. It is about the triumph of God's governance. And then again, we have the question about theology versus empirical reality. Actually, let me say one other thing about this verse. In Canaanite mythology, which was clearly taken over by ancient Israel, as you know from the daily liturgy. If it's not clear what I mean by that, I'll explain in a minute. The high God, the God who is the highest God, becomes king for all time after vanquishing all of his enemies. See Shirat Hayam, right? The Egyptians drown in the sea, and then for the first time in Chumash, Adonai Yimloch Le'olam Vayed, God has never been called king until that moment. That's the first moment when God is called king, when Pharaoh, the ultimate historical enemy of God, has been vanquished. So here it's striking, in other words, that verse 8 ends with lehishom dam adead, they will be destroyed. And then verse 9, and you are exalted forever. Right? Again, God becoming king is in the vanquishing of evildoers. And that, by the way, brings us back to something we've talked about in previous sessions. In a world in which evildoers have not been vanquished, is God in fact king yet? And we're back to that whole discussion, okay? Now, here, by the way, I mean, in a way, like Pharaoh, though Pharaoh is raised to mythological terms in parts of Tanakh, God's enemies are not mythological creatures like sea monsters we've talked about, but actual historical enemies. This is not like water. This is Saddam Hussein. Verse 10. Kinei ovecha Hashem, kinei ovecha yovedu. One of the things that I think an interpreter of this psalm has to grapple with is this verse and the ones that come after it talking about the past or the future? We saw that in the Mishnah and in Rashi and in Radak, for example, the interpretation is very much that this is something that will happen in the future. But I guess it's possible to read this as something that he's already seen. I actually am inclined to read this very much as future because I think hinei, which JPS translates as surely here. But hinei more literally means look, behold, meaning it's going to happen soon, is what I hear in the word hinei. Ki hinei oivecha Hashem, ki hinei oivecha yovedu. But look, your enemies, O God, your enemies will be vanquished. That feels to me like it's actually short-term future, right? It doesn't feel eschatological to me like they're saying. It actually feels like hope for something that's going to happen, you know, in the immediate term, however you understand what that might mean. I think it's hard to read verse 10 and not think we're talking about the future. Okay, now let me just take a couple of more steps. Oh, I should have mentioned, actually, I Alter actually translates hine here as look, which, again, I think is better and more accurate. Verse 11, lifting your horns in the Bible is a symbol of victory. I could have given you examples of that, but I had a feeling we'd be late on time. Vatarem is a nice pun. The one on high, the atamarom, lifts me high, right? The marom is merim, if you prefer to do it in modern Hebrew. Batarem kir'eim karni. And then the second half is difficult, the Hebrew, baloti b'shemen ra'anan, because what baloti means is not entirely clear. You could translate baloti as my exhaustion. Like we say that the Israelites in the desert, their clothes were not bala, so they were not worn out. So you could translate, you lift me from my exhaustion with refreshing oil. Note that there's no verb. Baloti b'shemen ra'anan in that case. In that case, there's no verb. Or you can translate as if it said balotani, which is you have poured out on me this refreshing oil. And then you do have the verb. The Syriac and the Targum seem to have balotani. And I think that's how most Jews hear it. Baloti b'shemen ra'anan. My guess is that to the extent that you know Jews who either say this psalm or say it sometimes and actually think about what they're saying, the image is of being anointed with oil rather than being exhausted and reawakened by it. I don't know if that's right. That's my sense. I've had this conversation with precisely nobody, so I'm not sure why I think that. But that is my sense. Anointed with oil. Being anointed with oil has like two possible meanings, at least in the Bible. One is the dressing of wounds, like in the opening verses of Isaiah. And the other is being anointed to serve God like a king, the meaning of the word Mashiach, the anointed one. Also, by the way, in a clever play, oil was often poured out from a horn. Now, the last few verses, God not only rescues the righteous from their oppressors, but also showers their life with blessing. And here again, you can imagine why someone might want to hear this as eschatological, because, like, I don't know, if you're Radak and your complaint about Jewish history is that exile goes on and on and on, which he talks about, so it's hard to say, oh yeah, tzadik katamar yifrach, things are fabulous, right? So you might be tempted, as often in religion, to push divine promises to the end of days. Remember how I said that you have some psalms that say that the world was created by God defeating the sea monster, and eventually you have texts that say the redemption of the world will come, and that will be the defeating of the sea monster, meaning evil will finally be defeated. And you have an interpretive choice about whether you want to hear these verses as talking about the future, or whether you think it's some claim made about the present, even though empirically it's not obvious. I guess I'm just saying that, you know, as I'm kind of teaching this class, I feel swayed by the traditional reading, especially in light of verse 10. I feel swayed by the idea that it's about the future, whether or not that future is eschatological is something we can talk about. So in other words, we could talk about present, future, and eschatological future. Those are three different ways of thinking about this. Vatabet eini b'shurai is interesting because it clearly lacks a verb that we need, meaning vatabet eini b'shurai means my eyes will watch my watchful foes. And I think that what's implicit here is downfall. My eyes will see It's something like, they watched me waiting for my downfall. I will watch theirs. Something like that. There may be some kind of play here between shurai, those who watch me, and the fact that it sounds a little bit like tsorirai, those who hate me and trouble me. I don't know. So, like some scholars have said, that to look at one's enemies, there are a couple of psalms where it seems to mean this, is to look in triumph at having, you know, as it were, come from behind and beaten them. So maybe that's this looking here, you might translate as looking at the downfall of, as a book, right? And then that would be what happened to the word downfall. Verse 13, the cedars of Lebanon were obviously known for strength, and they were used to construct the temple. That's cool, because verse 14 then goes and talks about the temple. It's a very brilliant literary device, right? You mention the Arazim, and in the next verse, you're talking about the place that the Arazim are associated with. Now, remember, we saw that the wicked were ephemeral. Here, the Tzadik HaTamar Yifrach, it's stately and large, and therefore will last a long time. That, again, is reminiscent of Psalm 1, right? The righteous is a tree planted by waters, whereas the wicked is chaff that blows in the wind. I think I forgot to put this in the sheet, but verse 14, the desire to dwell in God's temple is something that is familiar in two of the most well-known psalms in Jewish liturgy, Psalm 23, which is Mizmor LeDavid, Hashem Ro'i Lo Echzar, and Psalm 27, which is the psalm for Elul and most of Tishrei, where we talk about Levaker Beheichalo, Shifti Beveit Hashem, etc. So that's a kind of a fantasy of, I think, living in the temple, I suspect, has the sense of safety and intimacy with God, both of those things. Yafrichu is interesting. You would expect B'chatzrot Eloheinu Yifrichu, the Kal, and instead you get here the Hif'il, which presumably represents intensification. A Bible scholar named Beth Tanner translates here, they vigorously bloom. Not just they bloom, but they vigorously bloom. Not yifrichu, but yafrichu. Okay? Verse 15, od yinuvun b'seiva. This is, again, a stark contrast with the wicked, who are like grass instead of trees and disappear, whereas these people will, even in old age, still be producing fruit. Such a wonderful image, od yinuvun b'seiva. And I often think about how this might be considered a critique of some of the culture of how Americans tend to think about retirement, right? Like, I don't know if I really want to go there right now, but what I mean by that is the idea that like, oh, like I've contributed and now I get to hang out. I actually feel like the Bible's vision is very, very different than that, right? Which is like, if you're alive, you're supposed to be blossoming. Okay, now, Lehagid ki yashar Hashem is, first of all, just notice the envelope with verse 3, Lehagid baboker chasdecha, and then Lehagid ki yashar Hashem. It's like it begins and ends with an affirmation of how wonderful it is to praise God. Verses 4 to 8 ended with an infinitive clause explaining the short-term flourishing of the faithless, Lehishom dam adead, so that they be destroyed forever. And verses 9 to 16 close with an infinitive clause declaring the hidden purpose behind the long-term flourishing of the faithful, Lehagid ki yashar Hashem, to declare that God is upright. I think that's right. Maybe that's an overreading. I'm not really sure. But you can feel as we get here how this might be appropriate as a psalm for Shabbat, and how it feels much more obvious how this psalm is connected to Shabbat than how some of the other psalms are connected to the days of the week. You have here really a vision of future redemption, and that is Shabbat. I'm so delighted that we got to go on this journey together. I don't know about you, it's been really fun for me, even in some ways, even And especially amidst all this darkness that we're all living through, for me, these texts are a little bit of a, just a moment of light